Welcome, one and all, to Park Street Brethren. Grateful that you're with us today and every day that we gather in Jesus' name. I've signed up for this marathon. I've been telling you about it. It's starting to take over large swaths of my life. Not only because the long runs are now getting upwards of 3 hours and stuff, but like there's all this other stuff that you have to get ready for that to happen. You're supposed to really hydrate 2 days before the run. After the run, I crash for a little bit. There's just all that you have to get the right food for the stuff. It's just, I feel like I'm thinking about when the next run is all the time. Yeah. I came home on Friday after the end of the run, and then I realized, oh yeah, I still have children. That didn't stop. And Monty was like, can we wrestle? And I had been telling him all day later. And now it was later. And I said, okay, bud, we can do it. But can you please be gentle with me because I'm very tired from my long run. And then he turned over his shoulder. He goes, guys, he's weak and helpless. Let's go. So that's how that's going. It has been really great to have to think about something and to revolve your life around something. And of course, that's what we're always hoping is true of the church when it comes to revolving our hearts and our minds around Jesus Christ. We've been diving into Mark's gospel over the last several weeks. Mark, a sophisticated gospel, even though he's the shortest. In the first half of his work, he presents the case of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the one who was to come. And in the last half of the gospel, he will talk about the cross that he bears for the sake of the world. Today, we're in Mark chapter 7. So if you've got your Bibles, your real life Bibles, or if you have a digital Bible, that's fine too. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 this morning. Here's the word of God for the people of God. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. And they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. But when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Ooh. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they defile a person. While I was in college, I was involved with intramural sports, and that's really fun. And one of the things that was really interesting to see, all of these really great athletes, you know, who were maybe really talented in high school, and they decided for whatever reason not to be a varsity or a club player at AU, but they're still great and they're still competitive, and they want to play and they want to have fun. And different teams had different strategies, you know, in different sports. And throughout the year, there's like an all sports championship that you can accrue points to, and it was all very interesting. In my time at AU, there was one team that was very interesting. And this team wasn't very talented athletically, but they had a strategy. They still competed in almost every single intramural sport that was offered, and they applied this strategy consistently across each one of those sports, and here it was. They obsessed and memorized about the rules of the game. And they were like walking rule books. And anytime something happened, they would reference that, like, now on page 3 of the intramural basketball rules, it says that that move right there is not allowed. And so they would constantly be having conversation with the officials and with the supervisors. Whenever there was like some obscure thing, they would be all over it. And they would be like, ah, ha, ha. This team won 0 games in my 4 years at Ashton University. But they were consistent, and I blessed them for it. Some folks really, really zero in on the details. We love these people. This is not a sermon against detail people, right? But there is an ability to so obsess over the rules that you forget that the whole point of the activity is to actually be in the game, right? To compete and to do the best that you can do. So this is the second time that Mark has told us that the Pharisees and teachers of the law have come down from Jerusalem. The first time they came down from Jerusalem, they accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon. He quickly shut that down. So knowing that he has favor with the crowds, knowing that Jesus can outstripe them in every possible way, he's teaching is way beyond what they can do. His ability to heal is nothing they could ever touch. He casts out demons with his words. They can't do that. Having been unable to beat him actually in the doing of ministry, they have resorted to obsessing over the rules. And so now they've come down, and they're trying to discredit all of Jesus' ministry on anything they can find. Like, what's he doing now? And what they have zoomed in on in this passage is that his disciples are failing to observe a ceremonial washing before eating a meal. Now, we have to remember that this is in the first century, and so like hygienic standards are probably not what they are today. We would say, you know what, probably a great idea for you to wash your hands before every meal, right? Let's keep that practice and not relegate it to some arcane thing that Pharisees do. Like, let's all do that together, shall we? But in the ancient world, that was not the case. And also, what the Jewish people were doing were not actually like a sudsy killing of germs thing, right? They were just dipping their fingers into a ceremonial bowl of water, right? The heart was right? Like, they're trying to demonstrate a commitment to cleanliness before they consume food. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we can see, they begin to obsess over it, and they bring this accusation against Jesus, attempting to discredit him on a technicality. Gotcha! Jesus denounces them as hypocrites, and then he cites a couple examples of ways that they have used the rules and the traditions not to bolster and strengthen their ability to obey God's word, but actually to undermine what God clearly wants them to do. And the example he uses is a tradition. So again, ancient world, different than ours. The expectation that was clearly stated and also woven into their religious life is that you will financially provide for your mother and father when they get older. When they are no longer able to work and provide on their own, you will take them into your home, you will provide them with food and shelter, you will pay, like whatever it is, the expectation is that's on you. And in many ways in the ancient world, that's the whole reason you had kids in the first place. Like that was the retirement plan. They had no 401ks, they had Bobby, right? He's in charge of taking care of me. So the expectation in the ancient world was you take care of your mom and dad. And honoring your father and mother, one of the Ten Commandments, this was one of the ways that that's lived out. But over the years, different traditions began to emerge in the Jewish people. And one of them was that you could take all of your income, current and future, and you could say that it is what they describe as korban, which means this is set aside money that's supposed to do the Lord's work. And so the normal expectations that would be upon my finances are kind of exempt because I am setting aside this money for future work. Now, as you can see, there were some technicalities that they could get to in which you could claim a portion or all of the income that you have as korban and never actually use it for ministry. But by applying that principle, you could kind of short circuit the expectation to financially provide for your mother and father if you went to, if you went to the synagogue and claimed this income as korban. Now, I have no idea how regularly this happened, right? I don't know if this is something that is a normal thing that a lot of people are doing, or it's an obscure thing that only a handful of people are doing, but Jesus is obviously deeply offended that this clear instruction, honor your father and mother, take care of them when they're older, provide for them when they cannot provide for themselves, could somehow be overruled by a tradition that does not come from God's word, but by a tradition that people attempting to follow God had developed. He calls them hypocrites and has stark words for them. Several years ago, a leadership kind of guru guy started making a lot of waves, and he's one of the most sought after speakers and leadership presenters, and his name's Simon Sinek, and he's come up with a lot of really great simple principles. One of the most popular is something he calls a golden circle, and it looks like this. It comes from a book that he wrote called Start With Why, and it's very, very basic, which is why I think it's so popular. It's a very basic concept, three concentric circles. At the middle is the question why, as in why does your organization exist? Second outer circle is how do you do the things you're called to do? And the outside circle is the what. What is it you do? And he argues throughout his book that individuals and organizations that start with why, that always allow their purpose and their mission to drive everything, are the ones that ultimately succeed. However, what normally happens is most of us, whether it's a business or individuals, we usually start with what we do. We are focused on the details. We're out there thinking about the practical things that we do. What does your company do? We make computer parts, right? What do you do for a living? I drive a taxi or whatever. Tons of taxi drivers in Ashland, Ohio. It's a relevant reference. We're constantly thinking about the what, right? But in fact, it's the why that drives things. And so, you know, at Park Street, we attempt to live out of this because I think it's true. I think the heart of what God is doing is more important than the details, but often we can get lost in the details because that's what consumes so much of our day, the practical realities that we have to do. But always coming back to the why. And so Park Street has a very clear why. I hope you've heard it before. It's our mission statement. We exist to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. That's our whole why. We could shut down every program at Park Street. We could cancel every worship service. And if we're still doing this, then we think we're still doing the right thing. The why is the most important. So, you know, whether we're in a staff meeting or deacons or leadership board, we're constantly asking ourselves the question, how does this empower disciples to live more authentic lives on mission with God? We're constantly asking that question. Then we get to the how. What's the how? How do we do this? Well, we do it through something we call the Park Street Pathway. We do worship, discipleship, stewardship, leadership. And so let me break that down for you very quickly. I hope it doesn't sound like a lot of complex steps. This is what it is. We gather together in worship, and that's about knowing Jesus. So every Sunday, that's what we're doing. We're doing that right now. If you were confused, that's where you are on the map. And it's about knowing Jesus. It's about seeing him through his word. It's about praising him through worship. It's about praying in his name with brothers and sisters in Christ. All of it is for us to know Christ more. That's what this whole worship service is about. And then we also invite you to be a part of discipleship. Discipleship is about growing up in Christ, but in many ways, it's also about being known. Our church really is large enough. It might not always seem like it, but it is large enough for you to come week after week and not know a lot of people. And therefore, not a lot of people know you. Discipleship is the place where that changes. It's a place where you get together with a smaller group, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a small group, and they start to know you. You start to reveal, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm thanking God for. These are the prayer concerns I have for my family and my coworkers. And you just do life together. That's being known. You can't be transformed unless you're known. And then if we're doing both of those things, and these are not like things you check off and then you leave in the rear view, these are things that you take with you always, then we get to discipleship. And this, I mean, stewardship, excuse me. And stewardship is all about serving Jesus. So whatever gifts that you have, you serve. So you, and whether it's in kids ministry, whether it's taking care of your neighbor, whether it's greeting people, and whether it's running sound for us on Sunday morning, all of that, it's serving Jesus. It's figuring out ways to use the gifts God has given you to bless the church and bless Jesus. And then finally, leadership is all about making Jesus known, right? So we go out into the world that has yet to know or come to confess that Jesus is Lord. And we make him known. We make him known through our integrity. We make him known through our lives. We make him known through the way that we publicly proclaim Jesus. We make him known through evangelizing people and sharing the gospel with them. We make Jesus known. And then we do it all over again. And it's this constant cycle. And, you know, sometimes you join in a different part. And sometimes, you know, you kind of get stuck in an area or whatever, but this is how we try to make good on our promise to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. We think if you're a person who is doing those four things, you deeply know Jesus, and you are deeply known by a community of Christians, and you are using your gifts to serve Jesus, and you are making Christ known in your life and in your world and in your workplace, we think that's what it looks like to be an authentic disciple. That's what it looks like to live life on mission with God. So this is a how for us. And so then we get to the what, right? So if our why is to empower authentic disciples and our how is the pathway, the what is just all the stuff we do. All the details, all the programming, all the things that happen. We pray, we take meals to one another when we're sick, we read scripture together, we break bread, we gather together in Jesus' names, we go, we evangelize people, we love our neighbors, we welcome the stranger, we proclaim the gospel. But you can get lost in the what and forget the why. Happens all the time. You can do all of those things, but somehow not be doing it from a place of deep relationship with Jesus. I'm sure many of you have saw the story that's been circling the last few weeks of an Arizona priest who was recently resigned from 20 years of ministry. People see this story? his crime, incorrectly performing thousands of baptisms over a 20-year career. How did he do it incorrectly? He used the wrong pronoun. He said, "We baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit," instead of "I baptize you." And that change in one word on the sacrament of baptism was enough to render the thousands of baptisms he'd done over a 20-year period invalid, and he resigned. Gotcha! On a technicality. Used the wrong word. None of those baptisms count. Hope they didn't die in the last 20 years. It's true. Would we not say that that's perhaps focusing on the what instead of the why? Would we perhaps say that we've lost ourselves in the minutia at that point when one word can invalidate an entire baptism? It's so easy for us to get caught up in the details, and the details matter. I'm not a detail person. I need like 15 people around me just to manage my life. Otherwise, I would be homeless tomorrow, okay? Like, I need that. But disconnected from your purpose, you end up being hypocritical Pharisees watching out for these tiny infractions when you yourself are absolutely undermining one of the Ten Commandments. Several months ago, I received an anonymous letter complaining about our music at the church. And based on the floral paper and the very nice handwriting, I assume that this is an older woman or a very, very persnickety man. And it was not a kind letter. And my favorite part, because I still have it, is it was signed anonymous, but probably speaking for a lot of Ashlanders. You know, I love Jesus' pivot here, because we're talking about getting lost in details and what makes someone clean or not, and Jesus pivots and he goes, you know, actually, it's not the outside stuff that makes you unclean. It's the inside stuff. It's what's going on in your heart. So when I teach this concept to young people in ministry, I actually add a circle in the middle. I think Simon Sinek is totally right. I don't disagree, but I think that you could actually go one level deeper. And at the very center, I think there is a circle of who. That's true at Park Street, right? Our why is empowering authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. But there's actually a who at the center. Who is it? Jesus. The Sunday school answer is correct again. Every question, Jesus? Yes. It's Jesus. And so what can actually happen is this. If you are at the center, then you know what? You spend your whole life consuming people and things to try to fill the infinite void that's at the middle of you. So everything turns into, it's for me. The question isn't, does this worship that we partake in on Sunday morning glorify God? It's, do I like it? And if not, I'll write a little snarky letter to the pastor. And there's just everything. When you consume and consume and consume, what comes out? According to Jesus, all that comes out is crap. That's the analogy he uses here. Constantly bringing stuff in, what goes out is gross. So this is why we always flush anonymous complaints at Park Street. Hell, this list that he gives at the end, is not this a list of constantly taking? Sexual immorality, theft, murder, taking a life, adultery, greed, envy. It's all about taking. And you're worried about defiling yourself with food? If the heart of you is still broken and sinful, then everything that you do will be contaminated by brokenness and sin. But if Jesus is at the center, then we always are overflowing with the love of God. And then we can produce fruit to bless the world in Jesus' name. Think of that analogy. Instead of constantly consuming and then excreting, in Christ, we produce fruit to bless the world. Because we're not constantly trying to fill ourselves, but rather we are eternally filled with the power of Christ and therefore can give away. We don't get stuck in the details. We stay committed to Jesus, and he provides our why, our purpose. He helps us to figure out how we're going to do it, and then he is with us as we live out this calling. It's easy for all of us to just get into the rhythm and get into the details and get into the technicality. And Jesus, once again, in his brilliance, reminds us, don't get lost in the superficial world. But instead, there's this invitation to live from the rich fullness of God that lives in the heart of every believer. I'm really excited for this season at Park Street because it feels like it's a season of fruitfulness. It feels like it's a season that people are desperate for God and desperate for community, and we want to love others out of the overflow. We're praying that as we move forward into the details of the day and the complexity of keeping a community together and focused and on mission, that we wouldn't find ourselves lost in the weeds, but rather we would constantly be asking, who and why are we serving the way we do? And again, the right answer to those questions is always Jesus. Let's pray together this morning. God, we need you every hour, every minute of the day, Lord. And in a world where we are surrounded by people who have deputized themselves cultural critics, we resist the temptation to constantly be fault-finding and obsessing about the rules while losing the heart of the gospel. That requires your intervention in our lives, Lord. That requires your help because we always tend to, on our own, make everything about us. And we need your Holy Spirit's power and grace to remind us that it's actually all about you. So we pray today for our church family. We pray for our friends who are seeking God as we journey together. We pray that we would be people who live out of that rich abundance of fellowship that you can offer through your indwelling spirit. And that from that deep place of abiding in God's love, we can produce much fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Receive this morning's benediction. We pray that you would model your life after your saving Lord Jesus Christ, who lived every moment out of the overflow of his abiding love in the Father. May the Holy Spirit tether you to Jesus every moment of every day. And not because you are so profound or you are so talented or you are so strong, but because he is so good. May you produce fruit that blesses the world in Jesus' name. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you. Stick around for our town hall at noon. Otherwise, we'll see you next time.